open our Bibles to our text for today, two verses. I mentioned last week I didn't want to proceed until today to these two verses. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let me just read the verses to begin with. Peter writes this: "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." One of the reasons I wanted to spend some time with you with this verse is there are some that think that a statement there in verse 9 contradicts the Reformed doctrine of election, or the Reformed understanding of election, which teaches, of course, that God is sovereign, and that God is sovereign in all aspects of life, and God, in fact, is sovereign in salvation itself. The Bible does teach that God chooses some, not all, but some, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. He then takes all necessary steps to bring them to a genuine faith in Christ. And others He passes over and leaves them in that fallen condition. In fact, right now we might take a look at the bulletin and the passage that I put in there from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, that a document that's in our foyer, and you're free to take those. Excellent statement of Christian truth. Let me just read it to you. It comes from the third chapter concerning God's decrees. It reads this way: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." I'll return to that before we're done. We'll look at that more carefully a little bit. But that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election. He chooses some, passes over others. Well, here's what seems to some to be a contradiction, is that we read here in verse 9 that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That seems to suggest that God is wishing, wanting to see all persons saved, and if you carry it far enough, I could picture God as desperately trying to get people saved, but He can't seem to get it done. Well, that's why I want to deal with this in a fairly comprehensive way today. So that's why I want to take some time with just two verses. Now, first of all, though, we need to know what is the primary reason why this passage is here. And that is because of what Peter has recorded that the scoffers were saying in his age and in our age as well. There is a questioning of the teaching about the return of Christ. Look at verse 3 here. Peter says, "Is knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So Peter has been teaching here about the coming of the Lord. He's mentioned that in chapter 1, and he will mention it much more yet in chapter 3. But as Peter preached and warned and taught of the coming of Christ, the second coming, and the judgment that attends to that, others would come along and say, no, that would be these false teachers that he spoke of in chapter 2. who, as Jude says, turn the grace of God into licentiousness, are saying that you can have Jesus as Savior, and you don't take him as Lord. And these are the persons who would come along and say what Peter and others are teaching is not true. Christ isn't going to return. You don't have to worry about such a thing as that. And furthermore, there is implicit in what they're saying is that God doesn't intervene in human history. And that would be an intervention in human history. Now, personally, I think God intervenes often in human history. We many times do not know exactly what he is doing, but he intervenes. But what Peter does is brings up the biggest, I guess if I could use, that's not a very good word, but the intervention in human history that surpasses all others, and that's the flood of Noah's day. And he says of these scoffers, they deliberately overlook what God did in the past. We looked at the fact that God created the world by the word of God. He called it into existence. God judged the world by calling forth the waters above and the waters below. And God will once again call forth fire at the end of the age. But he says these persons just deliberately overlook that God has judged the world in the past, and it was such a great judgment that he flooded the whole planet. The waters were above the highest mountains, and only 8 persons survived. Of course, we believe that because we read that in Genesis. So that's why Peter is dealing with this issue in the first place. So what he does is he gives 2 reasons for the seeming delay in Christ's coming. And these are the 2 reasons that he gives, and I want us to look at both of them. The first is God doesn't measure time the way we do. And the second has to do with the patience or the long-suffering of God. But we see that here. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. And then in verse 8 he had said, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So let's look at that first. Let's like to just give you some thoughts on God and time as God measures it. What we have here is a quote that comes from Psalm 90. With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I think it's very interesting that Peter drew that passage out of Psalm 90. This is a psalm that was written by Moses. It is really the earliest of the psalms, even though it's 90th in the selection. And in Psalm 90, what Moses is doing is he's contrasting God's eternal existence with the brevity of human life. He speaks of the everlasting God and the shortness of human life. And with God, because he's eternal, when 1,000 years have finished, well, it's like maybe one day to us. To us, 1,000 years seems like such a long, long time. It isn't a long time to God. And so if you would look at it that way from our age, perhaps we could look at it that the Lord's delay even until this time is not so long. It's like 2 days to God. 2,000 years is no more than 2 days to God. So the Lord doesn't look at time and count time as we do. Now, let's look at a passage of Scripture concerning God and the way we can look at time. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We really need to wait upon the Lord in matters of time. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, here's what the wise man says. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. We're kind of in that season right now. The time we planted our gardens, the gardens, they're done now. It's time to pluck them up. There's a time for everything. And then look at verse 11. Here we read, He has made everything beautiful in its time. So we shouldn't despair. We shouldn't get upset when God takes a long time to act. When it seems like He's so slow to answer our prayers, we need to just continue to trust and believe that God will act at the right moment. For there is a time for every matter under heaven. Then let's look at another passage here in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 31. And here's just part of Psalm 31, verse 15, the first statement in it. I think we could many times apply this in our own lives, where the psalmist writes, My times are in your hand. That's good to know. And the psalmist here is David. David wrote this, as he wrote many of these early psalms. And David said, My times are in your hands. Here he is, hiding in caves from Saul, being chased about the wilderness. But he's able to say, God, my times are in your hand. And the point is that we need to trust God's timing for our needs. And so we want to keep that in mind when things aren't working out or are taking an awfully long time and we wonder, God, why are you so slow? Well, that's God's way many times. He knows what He's doing, and we need to wait upon Him for the accomplishment of that which is needful. So let's go back to our passage here, and then let's look at some matters here having to do with God's patience. We see this in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Let me just do this with this, if I could. Let me just say, the Lord is patient, and let's put the period right there just for the moment, okay? This is one of the things that explains why the Lord's taking so long to come, allowing the scoffers to say He'll never come. The Lord doesn't measure time like we do, and secondly, the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient in what we could call common grace. Common grace is that grace that the whole world experiences from the hand of God. God is in a certain sense gracious to everybody. He gives life, breath, He gives all necessary things to everyone. All persons who live upon this planet live by God's grace, His common grace. We are dependent upon Him for the very breath we draw. And He doesn't give all persons exactly the same measure of that grace, but all that we have comes from Him. And He is a patient God in that common grace. Let's look, for example, at a passage in Exodus. Exodus 34. This is a very important passage from the Old Testament concerning God and some of His attributes. I say it's a very important passage because it's repeated several other times throughout the Old Testament. And it's in Exodus 34, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Here, Moses has been put in the cleft of the rock. The Lord is going to pass by. Moses wanted to behold the Lord, and what He gives him is really a statement about His own perfect character. And this is what the Lord is like, these kind of qualities. It says, The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's what I wanted us to notice. God in His grace to people is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is really true. God is slow to anger. He is patient with people in His common grace. You know, the wages of sin is death. God, by all right, could pronounce the judgment upon any sinner the very moment they sin. But he doesn't. He's patient. And he is slow to anger. So that's one thing I wanted to have us consider here about God's patience in his common grace to everyone on the planet. But what we're really looking at here is God's patience in what we call special grace. The grace that he gives to the elect, to those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. And in his grace, he is patient, and he will not have any of those persons be lost. In fact, his grace, his patience in special grace extends to the fact he will wait in his coming until every one of them has been born physically, born biologically, and born again spiritually. He is patient until that is all accomplished. He will not have any of his elect be lost. Here's another verse I'd like to interject here. It's in John 6. And those of you who we studied the Gospel of John together, perhaps you realize that this is something that is found in John's Gospel. There's a phrase that John speaks of quite often, he uses. It is those whom the Father has given to the Son. There's a people, John says, whom the Father has given to the Son. They are the elect. They're those whom God has chosen to bring to himself. And there's a covenant of redemption by which Christ has agreed to die for these people's sins, and the Father has guaranteed that there will be a people who will come to faith in him, because the Father has given them to the Son. And that phrase occurs a number of times, and right here in John 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Actually, if you read verse 37, you would get that term a little more exactly. Let me just read verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." All persons that the Father has given the Son will come to him. And then verse 39, and he's talking here about people. In verse 39, again, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing," or let me just say, "no one of all or of whom he has given me, but raise him up on the last day." So God is patient and takes time in the accomplishment of his plan of redemption as to the persons that he is going to bring to himself. Now, finally, after all this, I want to get to this disputed phrase here where it says in verse 9, "God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How can we reckon that verse or that phrase with this doctrine of election that says that God has chosen some and passed over others? And the key is understanding here the use of the pronoun "you." God is patient toward you. Now, it's not always as simple as it should be, because some of you have a text that says is patient toward us, and it's not a big deal if you have a "you" or an "us" there. It's the difference between a "humos" and a "hamos" in Greek, and that's whether a letter is turned one way or the other. The point is that some of the Greek manuscripts have "you" and some have "us." But who is he referring to when he says he is patient toward you? Well, if it's us, it's Peter and his readers, okay? And if it's you, it's very little different. Peter is saying, God is patient toward you, my readers. You, the people that I've written this letter to. Alright? And who are they? And remember how this chapter began. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you. And so when we turn to the, if this is the second letter, the first letter is 1 Peter. You go back to the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we find out who they are to those who are what? Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. In other words, it is these that God is not wishing should perish. It is the elect exiles. It is the elect that he is speaking of here. It's not everyone in the world, but it's those whom he has chosen, as Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world. So let me just, if I could just read this a little freely and interject some words here that I realize they're not in the text, but I think they're implied. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the elect, not wishing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. I really think that's how we are to read that passage in our thinking. He is speaking of these persons the letter is addressed to, and on down to the believers of this age as well. Now, nowhere in, I should point this out, I think, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God wants anyone to perish. It's not like God chooses some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. It never, never says that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, it says, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But the fact is, he does pass over some of those folks and leave them in their sinful condition. Let's go back to the statement that's in the bulletin again. Now we can read it once again and try to think with it. Remember, this comes from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. A lot of Baptists wouldn't believe this anymore, but there certainly were at that time, and there still are today too. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, where God is to be praised for what He has done in ordaining and planning to bring some to Himself. Then it says, others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Two very important attributes of God are held up to us here. The attributes of His grace and the attribute of His justice. The evangelical world today wants God to be gracious, but forgets about His justice. We cannot do that. Both of these are attributes of God that we want to honor. So that's how I would understand that verse. I see no contradiction. It does take some thinking through to see if you can read it that way yourself, but I think it's how it's intended to be understood. But now, let me bring up the complaint that always comes up at this point, and it's this: God isn't fair. If this is true, that God has chosen some to bring to Himself, and God passes over others, God isn't fair, is He? Because He's not treating all persons alike. Well, actually, that's dealt with in a passage in Scripture. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul himself anticipated that very objection. And if you may be aware of this, but there's probably no one chapter of Scripture that deals as much with this matter of God's predestination, His election. If you want one chapter, look at Romans 9. It has a lot of content to it. Although, of course, this is a subject that is dealt with throughout the New Testament. But here in Romans 9, Paul has been talking about how God chose Jacob over Esau. And notice in verse 11 that Paul brings out that though they had not been born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, because of his call. Paul's very clear to point out that these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. And they're twins. They're as much alike as you can get because they're twins. And yet God chose Jacob over Esau. And the implication is even that it had to do with salvation. And he even said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So here's the complaint. Here's the accusation, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part that he chose one over the other? And the answer Paul gives, by no means. God forbid. May it never be. Different translations we have. Me genoitol in the Greek, very strong. He says, no, God, there is no unjust injustice here in God choosing one over the other. Verse 15, this is an important verse, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me just read on a little. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. By the way, when we consider that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we want to be careful how we understand that. That Exodus says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God never hardens anyone's heart actively. He does it passively. He simply lets them go deeper into their rebellion against him. That's what Pharaoh was involved in. He's refusing to do what God has told him to do. That's how he hardened his heart. You see, the point here is some people receive mercy from God, and we designate them in the Scripture as the elect, or those whom the Father has given the Son. Some people receive justice from God. No one receives unfairness. Because we all deserve justice. We all deserve the judgment of God. We all are sinners. For all, the wages of sin is death. And if God chooses to bestow mercy upon some, we can't fault him for that. Well, this is a difficult doctrine. I understand that. It's one that you probably can't grapple with in 1 hour or 1 day or 1 month. But it is a correct doctrine. And let me just read, if I could, just about done. I want to return to the Baptist Confessional here, which, by the way, is so similar to the Westminster Confessional. They're both excellent statements of true doctrine. Here is the seventh and last article of that chapter of God's decrees. Listen to this. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that merely, sincerely obey the gospel. If we understand these matters correctly, we understand the fact that we are believers in Christ it's a gift. It's God's grace, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. The Lord opened Lydia's heart because she couldn't open it herself. Dead people can do nothing to respond to stimulus, And we are all dead in trespasses and sins until God graciously brings us to life. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 says that he does. And the point here is, this ought to humble us. And this ought to make us grateful for what God has done for us. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. But this, what I just read to you, makes something clear that is sad, it's not understood. God didn't put the doctrine of election in the Bible to cause arguments, although it causes arguments all the time. But he put it there as a pastoral doctrine, to give us an assurance of God's grace, that he who began a good work in you, as Philippians say, will continue that good work until Christ comes. It's God who began the good work, it wasn't us. And he will continue it and work in his people. And frankly, I know of no doctrine that causes the proper respect for God in the church more than this. This, the fact that this doctrine is missing is one of the reasons people have this lackadaisical attitude about the God of love, who, well, he's too kind to send anybody to hell. But this doctrine teaches us to, that, yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And it makes all of his attributes important. So, well, we'll leave it there today. I wanted to take some time to look at this this passage because of the fact some see this as an objection to the Reformed doctrine of election. I don't think it is at all, if properly understood. And so it encourages, as Peter does, let us make our calling and election sure. Let us live in obedience to the Lord, walk in the light of his word, and then we know that God has called us and brought us to himself. Father, this is indeed a difficult doctrine, but it's true, it's important. Father, we can be so grateful that you reached down and took hold of us. It isn't the other way around. We didn't reach up and grab hold of you, but you in your grace have reached down and taken hold of us. We know, Father, that because of your grace in our salvation, we have great responsibilities to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you. And we also recognize there is a responsibility laid upon us to preach the gospel to everyone, because we don't know who the elect are. Only you know that. We don't even have to concern ourselves with that. But we are responsible for the message to be ambassadors for Christ. And you will do your good work, and you have so far been patient until your plan is completed. And someday it is, and then we know that Christ will return. He will come in judgment to gather, raise his saints to be with him forever. And we're thankful that we could be among that number. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.